take up the reading tonight where we left off in the last week. So we're going to read from Hebrews 9, verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. God will again bless this word to us. Just by way of a very brief recap, last week we looked at the first half of the chapter and we were thinking about the difference as it is drawn for us and the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There is an Old Covenant and there is a New Covenant, and they are quite different. And we thought in the sense of promises and outcomes and how the outcomes for us, and we'll see more of this later on tonight, are far better. They are eternal, they are permanent, and they are procured brought to us by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus himself. And the contrasts were drawn between the Old Covenant, which was deliberately and obviously earthly and temporal and temporary, and that was intended, we saw, as a parable to draw our attention to paint a picture, but to direct our attention to the substance of things that would come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we split it up, if you recall, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in terms of, we looked at the sanctuary in the Old in verses 1 to 5. Then we looked at the service that was rendered within that sanctuary, verses 6 and 7. And in verses 8 to 10, we saw the significance for us in the sanctuary, the Old Sanctuary, the Old Covenant, and the service that was rendered there. And then the writer went on to look at the New Covenant, and in verses 11 to 14 we saw the New Covenant. Verse 11, the sanctuary, we saw that it's not earthly, that it is heavenly, and we saw the service that was rendered there in contrast to the blood of bulls and goats. It was by his own blood. That was the service that was rendered in the New. And we saw the significance of that in verses 13 and 14. We saw that the Lord Jesus, actually in verse 12, has procured eternal redemption in contrast to the temporary covering that was provided in the old. And the constant reminder, we're going to see that again tonight, the constant reminder of sins that was actually in the old, and the second thing that the Lord Jesus has purchased and procured for us by his blood is a purged conscience. A purged conscience. That the old had to do with the external and could only deal with the external, and compliance and conformity to it was only ceremonial. But when the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood, the effect of that for us is much deeper and greater, and it deals with the internal, the matter of sin itself, the very conscience. And we finished last week with an example of somebody who had served time in prison, and so they had paid their debt, as it were, for the crimes that had been done, and society was able to come back alongside them, and they were able to rejoin society and go on. But what prison had been unable to do had been unable to purge the conscience, to take away the guilty conscience of the crimes that had been committed. And we praise God that the effect of the blood of the Lord Jesus is able to purge our conscience from sin as well. Now, what the writer is going to do now is, even although he has dealt with the new in that kind of short way and in the same framework of sanctuary, service and significance, in the section that we've read tonight, he's going to expand and going to add in some things and some explanation. So he's going to draw out some other features that are important in the new covenant. And there's going to be some subtle differences and things that he draws out. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, he draws it all together again. And building on that contrast with the old that we've already seen, and the new things that he will bring in and the questions that he'll deal with, he draws all that together again. And at the end of the chapter, he returns to that framework again, and he pulls everything together as far as the covenant's concerned, and he looks again at the new sanctuary and the new service, and the significance of these things are all brought together at the end of the chapter. And so he continues in verse number 15 with an explanation, an expansion of some of the things that are associated with the new covenant. And for this cause, he says, he is the mediator of the New Testament. And for this cause, for what cause? Well, it might be the preceding 14 verses in terms of totality, or it might simply be that our consciences have been purged from dead works to serve the living God. But he is now going to expand on these ideas, and he draws our attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus is this mediator of the new covenant. So, the Lord's blood, as we will see, is important in the new covenant. But here is another role that the Lord Jesus plays, another function that he performs, another necessary function that he performs in this new covenant. He is the mediator. And that word mediator is the word that means one who stands in the middle. That's literally what it means. Someone who stands in the middle. And therefore, it has taken on the idea of somebody who brings two parties together, somebody who bridges a gap, a go between. Now that would be true, but as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned in this covenant, the fact that he's a mediator means slightly more than just somebody who is standing in the middle. It's not the idea of maybe somebody who is just a peacekeeper and who kind of takes hold of one person and takes hold. I remember when I was younger, I don't know if you would get away with it now. Now, you wouldn't get away with it now, but my brother and I were fighting. My father would bring us together and he would literally knock our heads together. You know, if you want to fight and you want pain, then there you are. And that's not the idea of the Lord Jesus, bringing the two parties together. But he is the effecting party in this reconciliation, and we'll think in the testimony in the next few verses what that means. But he is the basis of the reconciliation. Remember that the Lord Jesus doesn't just bring the promise. It's not that he is the bringer of the new promise. He is the promise. He is the substance. And so the Lord's function in being the mediator of this new covenant is he is the basis. And his shed blood is the basis for this covenant that brings us together with God. So he is the one who made it happen by his blood. And he is also the sustainer of the covenant. He continues to make it happen. He is the mediator. He has confirmed it. He has ratified it. And he is the guarantor of the new covenant as well. He is the guarantor of the new covenant. How do we know that the promises will be kept? How do we know that there will be eternal redemption for us? How do we know that God is satisfied? How do we know that these promises will be kept and that these outcomes will be ours? Because the Lord Jesus himself, the risen Christ, is the mediator, the guarantor of these promises. So it says that by means of death, this is a little bit of a precursor to what he's going to go on to, by means of death. This was the avenue through which he is the mediator of the New Testament. But the writer here adds something where he is going to address a particular question that might be arising in the minds of these Jews in particular who are listening to this. If the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, then it's in his life that he is the mediator, his precious shed blood being the basis, and in his life. What about all these Old Testament folks? Who, if the Old Covenant was just form and external, albeit very carefully designed and planned and purposed by God, but if it was limited in its ability to deal with sins, and it was temporary in nature, what about all these Old Testament believers? On what basis then are they received by God and accepted by God? Well, he makes the point here that it's on exactly the same basis as you and I. Here he says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first Testament. And so God was able to receive those who trusted in him, came to him by faith, on the basis of the precious shed blood of Christ at Calvary. And so whilst you and I take hold of these eternal promises and we look back to Calvary and the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus, so, in God's mind, these folks were received by him, and they were saved, they were redeemed, on the basis of looking forward to God who lives in an eternal present. The value of the shed blood of Christ was effective right back down through the ages, as it is effective from Calvary onwards. And so these folk who came by faith and who trusted in God were received and saved, as it were, by the finished work of Christ, by his precious blood. And what was it that they received? They which are called, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, earlier on in the chapter, he spoke about eternal redemption. But here is something different now. He's speaking about the promise of an eternal inheritance. Here's something else that is eternal, something that is looking forward to. These ones who are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because now he's going to deal with an aspect of the covenant that is more than just a promise. It's more than just an agreement that was made. The promise relates to an inheritance. And so when he comes into the next two verses, he deals with, some of the commentators think it's a parenthesis, and there's a little bit of confusion because the word covenant changes to the word testament. And he starts now to deal not with an agreement between two parties for anything, but he's actually now speaking about what we would call a last will and testament. And last wills and testaments are covenants, they are agreements, but they are specifically in relation to what happens after the person who makes the covenant dies. What every adult should have is a will, and the will lays out what happens to their goods and chattels and also their dependents and so on in the event of their death. And that's what the writer now starts to deal with. And the reason he starts to deal with it is because the focus has changed from eternal redemption to an eternal inheritance. Looking at a different aspect now of the covenant. So he says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So a will lives in a drawer, in an envelope. And as long as the person who prepared the will, as long as the person whose will it is alive, the effect of the will is ineffective. It has no effect. But when the person passes away, the executor of the will takes out the will, and what is written, what is covenanted in the will is then effected. It comes into force. The person's estate is divided in the way that they covenanted that it ought to be divided, and so on. And so that's what the writer just says here. For a testament to be effective, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So here we see another aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus as seen in the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood of Christ has procured eternal redemption, but the death of Christ has also procured for us an eternal inheritance. Because in the fact that he came and he died, that covenant that relates to the inheritance can now come into force. So it's not just his blood in terms of redemption, it's his death in relation to the testimony part of the covenant, the will part of the covenant. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now you get that in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. When the prodigal son, the younger son, came to his father and said to him, Father, give me the goods that are due to me. He is saying to his father, Father, I want my inheritance. Now, an inheritance is only in effect when the testator dies. And his father wasn't dead. But what the son was saying was, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. And as far as I am concerned, you're dead. We have no relationship. That's what he was, that was where the shame of what he actually said to his father was derived from. Because he was wishing him dead and saying, well, you're not physically dead, but I want to act as though you are dead to sever that relationship. And that is why the Father says when the Son returns, "For this my Son was dead." Not that he thought that his son had perished in the famine down in the land, but that his son had broken that relationship, the effect of which was that relation, they were dead. So now, he has dealt with the death of the Lord Jesus being necessary for bringing in eternal inheritance. Now he says, and he's going to go back and look at the Old Covenant to draw out another lesson from the Old Covenant. Verse 18. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. So he's going back to the Old Covenant. He's going back to the inauguration of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's what the word dedicated means. This word dedicated has two ideas about it that live together and are related, and we'll see what they are. So he's taking us back to the first testament, the first covenant, and the sanctuary in that first covenant, and he's saying, when it was inaugurated, there was blood. And we're going to see that the purpose of that blood was to purge, was to cleanse. So that's the two ideas in this word, dedicated. It's about inauguration, so the idea is at the beginning, at the dedication, at the inauguration, at the commencement. And wrapped up in that word is also the idea of purging and cleansing. So the writer says, what do I mean? For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Then it says, he sprinkled likewise with blood all the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, we thought last week about some of the textual difficulties. Well, here's another one, because we don't read anywhere in the Old Testament of this actually happening. We don't read in Exodus 24, it might be alluded to in Exodus 29, but it's not recorded anywhere that the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, in the way that the writer records it, happened. Now, again, that of course doesn't mean that the writer has made a mistake. It means that something has been revealed here to us, and that there is more detail coming out to us that we didn't know and isn't particularly recorded in Scripture. Now, that happens quite often in Scripture. We wouldn't know that Lot was just Lot unless Peter had told us. And so on, and there's many other examples in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, the head of God is Christ, the head of man. The apostle says there that, but I would have you know that is something that has been true since the very beginning. That order was there, but had never before been revealed, and you won't find it in Old Testament Scripture or anything like that. And so the apostle Paul tells us there. And here is something else that the writer here is bringing out for us that we wouldn't have known just by reading the Old Testament Scripture, but he's doing it for a purpose, because he wants to explain the significance of what happened here. So when Moses came to the people, and the covenant is being ratified between God, who had given his law, and the people, who said on that occasion, "We will do it." That's the covenant occasion. What Moses did was he took the blood and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined." So the first aspect of the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Covenant and in the Old Tabernacle was the ratification, the binding together of that covenant. The binding together of that covenant. That's why he says there, "which God hath enjoined unto you."
So that was the inauguration of the covenant, the commencement of it, the binding together of the two parties in the covenant. But then he says, moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now, why did he do that? If the blood was signifying the binding together of the contract, and also had a cleansing and purging picture associated with it, then we can understand the people being sprinkled with the blood and the book. But what about the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry? They weren't party to the covenant. They're not part of the covenant. They're only objects. Neither have they got any moral dimension to them at all, in the sense that they themselves would need purge. But it still happens. So why does it happen? What he is doing in sprinkling the tabernacle, and we'll see the significance of it in a moment or two, and all the vessels of the ministry, is they are also symbolically being purged, being cleansed. And the reason for that is that the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry were employed in the matter of dealing with sin. And so there is a sense in which they were also contaminated and defiled by sin. They were coming into contact with sin. Their very purpose and function was in the dealing with the matter of sin. The tabernacle was used on the Day of Atonement for a remembrance of sins. The sins of all the people were brought together and were before God, and all the people were at the tabernacle. And so it's associated with sin and the dealing with sin. And so symbolically it too needs purge and cleansed. So now he says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So here again is another slight problem that the commentators have. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, cleansed with blood. Now the basis of meeting God, the basis of expiation of sin, is shed blood. Always and only and ever. But in some occasions in the Old Covenant, some things were purged with water and some were purged with fire, in a different sense. But blood was always necessary. But we do come to Leviticus 5 and we discover that one of the offerings that the people could bring didn't contain blood at all. In Leviticus 5 it says, but if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that hath sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. And he shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So here is a sin offering that's brought, and there's no shedding of blood. Why? If he be not able. And so even in God's order of things, and even in God's unassailable principle of the shedding of blood, the grace of God overarches that and says, if there's anybody who is so poor that they are not able to bring an animal for its blood to be shed, they are able to bring an ephah of fine flour. That's the grace of God in action. But what happened with the flour was, the priest took it, and it was burnt as a sin offering. Where? on the altar. In the very place where all the blood was shed and brought, and it would be mingled with the blood of all the other sacrifices. So as far as the offerer is concerned, there is no blood, but when the priest brings it to God, and it's offered on the altar, it's offered there with blood. That's the grace of God. That's an important lesson for us to learn. Now this was not an Israelite who just couldn't be bothered. This was God's gracious provision for his people. And it was graciously afforded so that they would not become servants to it. It was the same with the Sabbath. You remember that when the Lord's disciples went through and they pulled the corn and they were eating it, the Pharisees came and said, "What are they doing? They shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath day." And the Lord had to teach them that the Sabbath was there to serve them. They were not there to serve the Sabbath. And you remember the matter of the showbread. The Lord brought that example up and said, you remember the time David went in and he was hungry? What did he do? He ate the showbread. The showbread wasn't for David. The showbread was for the priests. But God graciously allowed that there to serve his people. And so his principle, as it were, was overarched with grace and with mercy. And he reminded them that the priests stood every day in the Sabbath in the tabernacle, in the temple, serving on the day of rest. They were profaning the Sabbath. He said, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." One greater than the temple. "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." So there's a lesson for this in God's grace and mercy when he says almost all things are by the law. It reminds us of that. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now he says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What does he mean? Well, he's looking back at the old covenant and he's saying that that picture was necessary. And he's thinking about the dedication of the first and verses 19 through to 20. One, what was done in the sprinkling of the blood, because they are a pattern of things in the heavens, he says, but the heavenly things themselves, again, here's a slight difficulty. The heavenly things themselves, in what sense are the heavenly things purified? What is there in heaven, if anything, that needs purified, even by the blood of Christ? Well, if you go back and remember verse 21, again, there's lots of different views from much better men than me in what this means. Now, there is a sense in which the overall general picture is that there is something in heaven that needs cleansed. So some commentators would say, well, that's because that's where Satan is. Satan has access, job and so on. Satan has access into the presence of God, and so heaven needs purged of that. I'm not so sure myself and cleansed from that. Some people look at it and say, well, it's actually the people of God that he's speaking about, because our conversation is in heaven and God dwells with his people, and so this is to do with the cleansing of people. But that's not what it says. It says that there are things in heaven, and he's speaking in the chapter about heaven itself. He's going to come on to, what is it in heaven that needs purified or cleansed? Remember the prodigal son again. What did he say? He said, I have sinned against heaven. Now, literally, what that is in the original, I have sinned right into heaven. My sins have reached right up into heaven. And so there is a sense in which when we sin, we defile ourselves. When we sin, we defile others around about us. Those relationships that are affected, our families, our homes, our assembly, are defiled. But heaven itself is defiled when we sin. Our sins reach the nostrils of God. The Bible speaks about God seeing our sins, for them ever being before him. The one who is of purer eyes and to behold iniquity, they're constantly before him. And so there is a sense, if you like, in which when we sin, our sins reach right up into heaven and we defile heaven. And so when the Lord Jesus, and we'll see just in a moment, appears in heaven for us, what is he doing? He is dealing with our sins. And so, the blood of Christ not only cleanses us from our sin, but there is a sense in which the blood of Christ also cleanses heaven of our sin. Because heaven is now the sanctuary where our sins are dealt with. The Lord Jesus is appearing there in the presence of God for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so there is a sense in which that sphere in which he is operating, because he is dealing with the matter of our sins, it's contaminated. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin and also purifies that heavenly sanctuary in the same way that the earthly sanctuary was symbolically purified, because it too was defiled because of sin and having to deal with that. For he goes on to expand on that. For Christ did not enter into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So that's the old covenant, that's past, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the commentators remind us that there are three appearings here, and they're all different words towards the end of the chapter. Here is the present appearing of Christ. He appears in the presence of God for us. For us. We remember, of course, in the burnt offering aspect of his sacrifice, that it was all for God and God's satisfaction. But here we're reminded that the present ministry of the Lord Jesus, in the very presence of God, in heaven itself, he appears for us. For us. That reminds us that we need that ministry. He's not there kind of sitting around waiting for something to happen. That is a perpetual, constant ministry on our behalf. And we need it. But we ought to also rejoice in the fact that his blood is effectual. And that there is no sin or guilt that cannot be cleansed or dealt with by the precious blood of Christ. That actually, to believe that, would be blasphemy. To say that the blood of Christ could not deal with this matter of sin that I'm feeling guilt about. Therefore we ought to come and we ought to bring it and we ought to confess it. And Christ is in the presence of God appearing, Jesus Christ the righteous, in the presence dealing with the matter of our sin. Nor yet, so actually if you come back and you think, look at verse 24, that's him dealing with the sanctuary again. He's bringing it back now to the sanctuary. Not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true. And then the service at the end of verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then we have the significance of that in the last few verses. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So he doesn't have to do it often as the high priest did. There is no perpetual reminder of sin. He has brought remission of sin. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If that was true and there needed to be a constant offering for sin, then he would have to have been doing it right from the very beginning. If these Old Testament saints were to be covered by sacrifice, so Christ would have had to have been constantly suffering and offering himself for sin right from the beginning. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We could spend a whole night and more on this verse. Once. The value of that sacrifice. Just once. What blasphemy to suggest that he is constantly being offered. In the end of the world, in the end of the age, at the consummation of the age, this is the very pivot point of man's and earth's history. The consummation of the age. All leading up to it, everything flowing from it. That's the idea. Hath he appeared? He's the second. This is the past appearing. To put away sin. The power of that and the finality of that one sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Here it is for us, one death. One death. And after this judgment, what about Christ's one death? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. One death for us, for men, and then judgment. One death by Christ, and what a difference. Not just for him, in that sense, but for us. Makes all the difference for us. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. One judgment. No, one salvation. One salvation. To bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Some say, you know, without reference to sin and not dealing with the sin question. That's true. But based on everything that we've read in this chapter, the purging of sin, the remission of sin, eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. All of these matters have been fully and finally dealt with, but he's coming back a second time at his manifestation in glory unto salvation. But it's interesting that he says, unto them that look for him. Another translation of that is this: those that eagerly wait for him. Those that eagerly wait for him. I suppose in the light of chapter number 9, as you read down it and you read down and you read through it and through it again and meditate on everything that was accomplished in Calvary and everything that it has brought us into, how can you not eagerly await him? But it is the litmus test. It is the litmus test of salvation. There's a contrast there with a system of things, a form and function, the carrying on in a certain way, trying to please God, trying to conform. But here's the litmus test. Those who are waiting for him, longing to see him. It's not about a time or a place, you know, not about a date in the diary of when we said a prayer or anything like that. The test is this. Tonight, are we all eagerly waiting and anticipating the appearing of the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. when our salvation will be full mm-hmm. and complete. May God bless you.